Isaac. And now as Isaac is beginning to grow and he knows the love that Abraham has for Isaac, he is tasked with the responsibility now of finding a wife. Finding a wife for his master's son. And I just always love this verse in Genesis 24, verse 27, where he says, "And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth." Mercy and truth. There's another place. It's one of the ten from Psalm 25:10, right? "I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." And here again is another element, I feel, of rest. It's not like he wasn't doing anything. No, he went out, he journeyed out with a very important task of finding a bride for his master's son. But he rested in the fact that Abraham had such love for God that as long as he was fulfilling that which his master was calling him to do, being in the way, doing that which was required of him, he could rest that God would bring the right one to him. And now that's a beautiful, to me, a beautiful illustration of rest. And that's why we have to have such a close relationship with authority. You know, for the many years that my wife and I have worked in India, there were situations that we would have to bring to our leadership. Certain situations that would be taking place where we were that required executive-type decisions. And my role is to make sure that I give all of the details as best that I can regarding a situation, you know, to try to give a broader picture of the situation as possible, and then wait for whatever is decided. Now, I would always put down what I feel to do or what I would do, and oftentimes and most of the time, the answer would come back that, you know, I agree with your assessment, follow through and go ahead. There was one time early on in our time in India where the decision that came down from above was totally contrary to what we thought should be done. And I'll tell you, that was a bit difficult because we were there, we were dealing with a situation, and it was somewhat of a volatile thing. And what was required in solving this matter was, to me, was almost an impossibility. But I'll never forget, you know, after receiving the instruction from authority, just praying and just saying, well, Lord, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether I'm right or wrong in this. What matters in my situation is how I respond, to authority. And I made it very clear that I will honor authority in this, you know, and sometimes it's not easy. But if you give the assessment and you convey everything to the best of your ability, then you can rest in whatever decision is given. And as you fulfill that which is given to you, you can rest in it. And you know, God in the end worked this whole thing out. It's kind of in a unique, different way, but he worked it all out for good in the end. And so Eliezer had such loyalty to his master. And when he was tasked with the going forth of finding a bride for his son, he could rest in the fact that while he's in the way, God will do the needful. Now that is a beautiful place to be. Now there are a couple other examples in Scripture along this line that I want to look at. Can we turn to Exodus chapter 14, please? And maybe you've not thought of this as something that equates with rest. But in Exodus chapter 14, I'd like us to read, begin in verse 13. "And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." Now, you know what's happening here. God just delivered them out of Egypt. They are making their way toward the Red Sea. They just experienced the Passover. And we find earlier in this verse that God put in the heart of Pharaoh, in chapter 14, verse 4, to now go after the children of Israel. It's like, God is delivering Israel out of Egypt. Now he's putting in the heart of Pharaoh to go after them. And so the people, of course, now they're happy that they're leaving. But as they get to the brink of the Red Sea, they're thinking, oh, how do we go across the Red Sea? Well, if that wasn't bad enough, they turn around and they see the armies of Egypt now coming against them. And they begin to panic, they begin to complain, and they begin to already say to Moses, what in the world are you doing? And of course, they didn't see the big picture. But Moses did, and he said in verse 14, the Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel, that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod, and stretch out thy hand over the sea, and divide it. It's like the Lord is saying to Moses, Moses, why are you looking to me? You have the authority. You have the faith. You are right now where I want you to be. I'm the one that has brought you out of Egypt. I am the one who has brought you to the Red Sea. And because you are in the place where I have called you to be, stand back now and see the salvation of the Lord. You see, we can rest when we are in the place God wants us to be at a given time. Now, that's not to suggest that you can go out to the sea out here and think, well, hey, Moses did it. God can do anything. And you can take a rod and just say, stretch forth. You know, you bring your church, see the salvation of the Lord as I stretch forth the rod. And do you think the bay is going to just open up before you? Don't think so. But it happened here because they were in the place God wanted them to be. And regardless of what circumstances are saying to you, if you are where you are supposed to be and you know God has you in a place, our sister established in Korea and she's facing many challenges. Circumstances can make it very difficult for her. But if she has the assurance that she is where God wants her to be, there is a measure of rest that she can experience. And so too for you and I. Amen? And so God opens up the Red Sea and the miraculous takes place. One other example along this line in Joshua chapter 10. And this is when Joshua is doing battle against Amalek. And he's been given the directive from God to do battle. But as the battle goes on, the day is getting long. And so in Joshua chapter 10 and verse 12, then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Now, we said earlier that God has courses with regard to the sun and the stars. But here he makes an exception. Joshua, because he's in the midst of a battle, he's doing that which God has tasked him to do, is able to speak to the sun and say, sun, stand still. You see, the point is this, and that's why when we talked yesterday about Nehemiah, talking about experiencing the burden and the heartbeat of God, when it begins to grip us, our motivation, all the things that we do reflects that which God has put within our heart to do. And when we have that sense of identity and destiny, knowing we are where God wants us to be, there is a measure of rest that comes with that. The danger is if we are moving in presumption, if we're moving and trying to make our own light or make our own way outside that which God has given us to do. And that is our tendency. Because rest. All week long, we've been talking about going from strength to strength, and we recognize the cost that's involved. We recognize that it's not an easy process. We recognize that the enemy is there to contend in our advancement in God. But in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, not Romans 4, Hebrews 4, sorry. Talking about the rest of God. Again, he limited a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Now, it almost sounds like a bit of a contradiction, doesn't it? Laboring to enter into rest. But really, the reality is, we're going to look at several examples from Scripture tonight. There is a part that we play in hearing what God is saying and taking steps in fulfilling that which God has placed before us. But we realize we can only do so much, and we can only take it so far. And I want to look tonight at several characters from Scripture to help bring this subject of rest into greater focus. And hopefully, as we look at some of these examples, maybe you will find some personalized application for your own situation. But one of the most obvious ones, and we want to begin tonight, is with Elijah. And could we turn, please, to 1 Kings chapter 19? As we know that in the previous chapter, he had that contest on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, the seemingly great victory that he had there, and of course he taunted the enemy. But notice something happened very quickly. 1 Kings 19, beginning in verse 2. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and he went for his life. And so now we see that the enemy through Jezebel is targeting Elijah. After this tremendous victory upon Mount Carmel, Elijah is going forth and the enemy marks him and immediately confronts him. And so it's like Elijah seeking to go from strength to strength is immediately challenged. And what does this challenge do to him? Reading on from verse 3, it says, and he came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. What a quick turnaround from the events on Mount Carmel. Tremendous victory, even taunting the enemy and calling fire to come down to consume the offering. The prophets of Baal destroy, a great victory. And then we see early on in the next chapter, the enemy targets him through Jezebel. The spirit is very strong. He knows that now that the enemy is targeting his life. And now all of a sudden he becomes faint of heart to the point where he says, I cannot go on any further. My life can't go on. It's best right now that I just roll over and die. And you can tell now he's humbled. I am not better. I'm not even any better than my father's. And so he came to a point where he could not go on anymore in his own strength. And I know, I'm sure there are many here tonight, in your zeal and your love for God, in your service for God, you expend your energy, you do what you can. But there does come a time when it seems like we cannot go any further. And the more we try, the more frustrating it gets, and the more inadequate we feel. And it's at those times, I'm telling you, when the enemy will really blare that voice and say, who do you think you are? What do you think you're going to do? Who do you think you are? And with the onslaught, that assault of the enemy, which you feel it's real and you see your inadequacy, your lack of strength, you know, it might be easy to be like Elijah where you say, I just can't go any further. But this is when God comes on the scene. And if we read on from verses 7 and 8, in fact, the second time the angel of the Lord had to touch him, it says, and the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." And so even the angel is acknowledging what is before you and what you're called to do in your own strength, Elijah. It's far beyond you. But now you're going to enter into a measure of the rest of God. And he partakes of food. Don't know what kind of food it was, but whatever it was, it sustained him. And he was able to go in the strength of that food for many days, for 40 days and 40 nights. And he arose and he did eat and he drank. And he went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. You see, this is a measure of entering into rest. Elijah expended his strength. He did all that he could do to the point where he wanted to die. Humbled by saying, "I'm no better than my fathers." And it's then when the rest, this measure of the rest of God came. He was touched. And he was able to go in the strength of this supernatural meat. I don't know what it was, but it sustained him. It's this new strength that he did not have before. And we can say he went from strength to strength. He transitioned into a new measure of authority. And I trust that maybe there are some of you who can relate. You know, you just feel like you've exhausted every physical means possible. And instead of things getting any better, you're just seeing it's like, "Oh, I just don't think I can do this." And then you're under assault. The enemy attacks. Circumstances come in on you. Maybe now this is your time where God will touch you. He will give you that meat that will sustain you, that will give you that strength, that will enable you to go forth. And you'll know that it's not something in you. You know it's divine. You know it's God, because he's bringing you from strength to strength. Amen? This is a measure. This is a measure of rest. And one of the blessings that comes to him with this also is being joined to Elisha. You find this in verse 19. "And so he departed thence, and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12, and Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him." And so here we see the joining of Elijah and Elisha together. Another person I think many can relate to with this subject of rest is that of Joseph. There is that verse in Psalm 105, verse 19. It talks about, you know, the word of the Lord tried him until the release from prison came. And so we know that for a season, for actually many years, Joseph, for no fault of his own, was in a prison and even seemingly forgotten in the prison. In fact, if we could just look at a verse in Genesis chapter 40, can you imagine? I mean, Joseph already had the bad situation with his brothers. And then the situation, of course, with being falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. And in Genesis 40, verse 23, God gives him opportunity to interpret the dreams of the baker and the butler. And seemingly, assuredly, after giving the word, you know, to the baker, that, you know, that God would, that he would tell Pharaoh and that his release would come. But notice in Genesis chapter 40, verse 23, it says, "Yet did not the chief butler," I'm sorry, the butler, not the baker, "yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but he forgot him." Now, Joseph's in a prison, not of his own doing. And it looks like the moment of his deliverance is about ready to come. And yet, the butler forgets about him, and there he is, just wallowing away again in the prison. And yet, the Bible says that until the word of his release came, you know, the word of the Lord tested and tried him. Because God was preparing Joseph for a great ministry. And, you know, one of the keys when you go through a situation like this is not to make your own light or try to make your own way out. You know, as it says in Isaiah chapter 50, verses 10 and 11. And so Joseph had come to the end of himself. He was in prison for something he did not do. It looked like the time of his deliverance was at hand. Sure, now my time of deliverance has come. And yet, in the timing of God, it was not yet right. But yet Joseph, through this whole process, was honorable, and he was able to rest. Rest in the sense of knowing that his lot in his hand was totally in that of God. Now, he could have asserted himself. He could have complained. He could have, you know, perhaps really tried to validate or vindicate himself. But he knew God, and he was able to rest in the situation that he was in. But it was not an easy situation. And you see, sometimes being in the rest of God is simply being in the place where God wants us at any given time. Now that leads us to the next person I want to look at briefly, and it's a man by the name of Eliezer. And while we're still in Genesis, if we could turn to chapter 24, he was the chief servant of Abraham, and he was someone who observed his master, and Abraham had great respect and reverence and love for Eliezer. There was a very close relationship. And Eliezer knew that Abraham was a man who loved God. And so whatever Abraham would ask of him to do, he could rest that as long as he did what he was commanded to do, that God would manage the situation. Well, consider what he was tasked to do. He knew that his master had been waiting a long time for he will zero in even on those little areas. And that's why we want to say, Lord, and this is what characterizes David from all of the other people we find in Scripture. He had such a heart. And he says, Lord, examine my heart. Psalm 26, examine my heart. Try the reins of my heart. And in Psalm 139, he also said, search me, O Lord, and see if there's any wicked thing in me. You know, you just can't help but believe God was so pleased with that cry, that kind of heart cry. And that's what we're sensing here these few days. You know, Lord, Lord, we want to be real. And we want our hearts to be pure. So if that's our cry, don't be surprised when that candle comes in and zeroes in. And sometimes the things he zeroes in on are things we're not even aware of. He brings them to light, but we can deal with them by his grace. Last evening, we looked at the subject of Babylon, and we talked about the road to Zion, the highway of Zion, has to go through Babylon. We talked about how Babylon can be seen from Genesis all the way through to the book of Revelation. And in the Old Testament, the Babylonian experience that the children of Israel went through, Daniel was able to give a synopsis of it in Daniel chapter 9. And Jeremiah also talked about those 70 years. And that Babylonian experience is a picture, it's a portrayal of an experience that we, as part of the last day church, must go through. And the reason why God allowed Babylon in the Old Testament for Israel was because they were primarily idolaters. And so God brought Israel into a nation steeped in idolatry, and they were forced to bow down to the gods of Babylon. And as they were forced and compelled to do these things, it created a hatred within them for idolatry. So that when God brought them out of Babylon, they were different. They were cleansed. And the question was asked, what is your Babylon? Or when we looked at Jacob, what is your name? And you see, God oftentimes will allow us to go through a Babylonian experience, not to punish us. It's his mercy, because he wants to break something in our lives. Amen. So that we become moldable and become more and more and more like him. And then in Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 onward, Daniel then kind of expands and talks about 70 weeks, giving a picture of the true restoration. The Babylon of old was the cleansing of the idolatry and the sins for the children of Israel. But then he looks at the 70 weeks and sees it as the end of transgression and the end of all sins. And so he gives a vivid picture of what Babylon represents to you and I as part of the last day church. And so that helps us then to embrace the experiences that God may bring into our lives so that he can make us more and more like unto him. Amen? Amen. Amen. Now tonight, we want to close by looking at the subject of the rest of God. The rest of God. Can we begin in Genesis chapter 2? And we know that God worked for 6 days. And we see that God is a very hard worker. Those 6 days, he was very, very hard at work. But in Genesis chapter 2, in verses 2 and 3, it says that on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day, and he sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Now, if we know Scripture, we know that when God blesses something, no man can reverse it. Remember from Numbers chapter 23, verse 20? You see, God took the seventh day and he blessed it and he sanctioned it, ordained it as a day of rest. Now, when I grew up as a young boy, we had in the United States what were called Sunday blue laws. And essentially that meant that really there was no commerce or business that could be done on Sunday. I'm old enough now to remember those days. Except maybe a grocery store where you can get some essentials, that kind of thing. But as a rule, department stores, commerce, all of these things were shut down on Sunday. It's quite different today, isn't it? Sunday has now become the major advertising day. When I was working for a furniture store back in the 1980s, twice a year we would have these big, big promotional sales, and everything was targeted on the first Sunday of this particular month. And the advertising, everything was geared for that day. And I remember struggling and just saying, you know, that I wanted to be in church on Sunday. Didn't want to have to deal with going into work on Sunday. Or, you know, and my boss would say, you got to be in work on Sunday. Everything is targeted. The advertising, that's the day everybody's going to come in. And it's true. It's true. And so if you don't come in on Sunday, you're going to miss out on a lot of commission and on a lot of sales. But, you know, God is faithful. I was able to not have to go into work on those Sundays. And it's true, those who did work, they rang up big sales. But at the end of the week, every time I ended up with the most. You know, and I just see that's God's faithfulness. You know, because honoring something that God has ordained, there's a rest in that. I didn't have to fret. I didn't have to worry because everybody else was there making the sales. I wanted to be in church. Certainly wanted to honor the Sabbath day. And, you know, God honored that. I didn't have to fret. And in the end, I ended up having more sales. Now, people who've shopped in Singapore, have you ever shopped at Tang's? Have you heard of Tang's? You know, there's a book I've been reading. It's on the church history of Singapore. It goes back over a couple hundred years. It's very interesting. But the man by the name, I forget his first name, Tang, was a very, very godly man. And when he established his store, it's a very, very small store at the turn of the century, you know, he insisted that no business, no commerce would be done on a Sunday because he wanted all of his workers to have opportunity to honor the Lord. And from this small little humble beginning, you know, God blessed this man and his store and everything like that into what it is today. Although I don't know if he'd be too happy with the way things are going today, you know, but it's this thought of Sunday and the rest day and how God established a precedent and how it's being violated today. You know, and when God establishes something, we want to learn to rest in that, to honor God and to flow with that which God is doing. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 31, a couple of interesting verses here, verses 35 through 36. You know, you look at the stars in the sky and the moon, the sun, and they're all on a course. It's like a cycle. And they are on a fixed course, and you can set time, you can set everything to them. They are on a perfect, absolute, perfect course. And in Jeremiah 31, verse 35 and 36, thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. And reading these verses helped me to appreciate the precedence that God establishes and how we should be amongst those who uphold them. Whether it's honoring the Sabbath day or whatever it is, you know, God, when he establishes something, we want to flow and to flow in that which God is doing. And when man violates that which God has ordained, it will result in chaos. You know, we find in Isaiah chapter 24 that God has laws and ordinances. And as they are upheld, as they are honored, there is protection, there is covering, and man is able to function. But when there is a breach, and when man begins to take it upon himself to change, even in very subtle ways, God's ordinances or his laws, it literally lifts up that hedge of protection. It literally allows a breach to come in, and this is where then the enemy can come in and begin to have sway and have influence. And so, whether it's God's laws, his ordinances, we want to be those who honor them, uphold them. Amen? And in so doing, it's for our benefit and it's for our protection. But we're living in a world today that is altering God's laws and ordinances in exponential ways. And we're seeing the fruits of it, and it's only the beginning. Lawlessness everywhere is beginning to permeate the earth. And God is longing for a people. God is longing for priests who will hear what God is doing, allow them to have a work done within their life, that there will be standard bearers that will be raised up, that will be able to teach and to bring order and stability and to bring restoration to that which is broken down. Now, tonight in our subject of rest, we want to preface by saying God is a God of restoration. God loves to take something that is broken and to be able to heal it and make it whole again. And in Genesis, when man disobeyed God's commandment and sin entered in, therefore allowing a wall of separation between man and God to come into play, there was a separation that took place. And sin is the great wall. It's the great barrier. And yet God did not give up on man. In fact, God's love for man continued to have love for him, but there had to be a sacrifice. There had to be a means by which that wall could be broken down. And the cost of that restoration, of course, we know is the giving of the life of the Son of God himself, which indicates the love, the great love that God has for you and I. That's the love that he has to restore. Our God is a God of restoration. And tonight, if you are struggling, tonight, if you feel that something is broken in your life, you need to take heart. God is a God who is able to take you from where you are and to heal and make you whole again. But I want to look now at some verses in Hebrews chapter 4. Actually, we were here earlier in September of 2001. Pastor Cameron and I were together in India, and we had just finished watching the movie Chariots of Fire. Seems like people know what they were doing when something cataclysmic like that happened. But, you know, that movie is so inspiring. I always enjoy watching that movie, but, you know, it does. It does put some steel and iron in you when you see something like that happen. Amen? And we're living in days, I'm afraid, where something like that can happen very easily again. Sister Monica, before you leave, you're not leaving, are you? Sorry about that, but you know, I prayed for you several times already since you've been here, and even tonight as you were just sharing your short testimony, there's one word that's always been coming consistently over and over again, and it's the word establish. The word establish. And as we were sharing, I believe it was yesterday, you know, from Jeremiah 24, it talks about those who love God, those who submit and allow God to work in their lives. He says that I will give them a heart that knows me. But then he goes on to say, and I will establish and I will plant them. And, you know, the thought that no man can pluck them up. And I get that word established. God is establishing you in a very difficult place. And yet, it's God's work. And I just sense that God is going to bring forth wonderful, wonderful fruit. But that word established, I just feel it's from the Lord for you. Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. I, too, would like to take this opportunity to thank Pastor Norman, Pastor Linda, and all of you. My wife and I are indebted to you, very grateful to you for the wonderful love that you have shown us and just the privilege of being with you these last few days. It is amazing what God is doing. I've never, ever been in a conference where the consistency of theme has been so, so clear, whether it's in the messages, whether it's in the testimonies, the prophetic words that have come forth, the songs of worship. There has just been a consistent, constant theme, and there's no denying God is here, and God is moving, and God is speaking. Amen? Amen. Now, tonight being the last night in the seminar, with our theme, From Strength to Strength, again, something that has been reiterated many times by all speakers, is this thought that, you know, being part of Zion and what God is doing is significant. It truly, truly means something. And strength to strength, glory to glory, and as we heard this afternoon, wisdom to wisdom. They're not meant to be just catchy little taglines. You know, it's significant. And it's not something that we are to take lightly, because God clearly is doing something. And the enemy will always be at work to try to circumvent or to thwart a people who are looking to move on in God. If you are casual in your relationship with God, if you're casual in your prayer life, in the study of God's Word, you know, you're really little threat to the enemy. He won't really worry too much about you, because he's happy for you to be just content where you are. But he is greatly threatened for those who catch the burden and the vision that God has placed within their heart. And he's very much threatened by those who take that vision to heart and seek to press forward and to press on, as we heard this afternoon. Amen? And we must realize that the enemy is going to use every tactic that he has. Some of them will be blatant and obvious. Others will be very, very subtle in trying to undermine that work that God is doing in your life. Now, I've shared from the first night with regard to my exposure to this message, From Strength to Strength, from back in 1982. And I've also mentioned two other messages. And you know what? I want to just share in opening this evening. The first message, again, was a Sunday school message taken from Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 2 or 12. And it isn't just this message that's been a blessing to me. This particular pastor, every time he came through our church in Erie, Pennsylvania, every time he came through, his messages had great impact. I remember them all. I remember the dates. Big deal, right? Dates. But I remember the messages. They had tremendous impact. But you know, I don't know much of what's happened in recent years with this pastor, but he divorced his wife, has gotten involved in another marriage, and perhaps even another marriage, I'm not sure, but his life is totally not in order in any way. And that's not something I ever, ever would have expected, especially with someone who had such a message to convey and a message that really had impact. We've also shared with regard to the song leader who birthed that song, bless me, Lord, from Genesis 32 regarding Jacob. And this particular pastor has had other songs. I actually have cassette tapes from conferences, you know, when he would be leading songs and speaking, and just tremendous, tremendous anointing and his tremendous blessing. And yet this pastor died a horrible death. A horrible death. Perhaps even outside the Lord. And, you know, we have to be very, very... we have to guard the things that God presents to us very carefully. Amen. This is meant to cause us to make sure that we are very reverent before the Lord. And then when we're in a conference like this and when God is speaking, that we ask, oh God, so deeply the word that you have, let it become reality in my life. we can come away from a conference feeling blessed, inspired, and, you know, just having that taste in the presence of the Lord. But there's no guarantee that that will stay and abide. Really, there is a part that we have to play. Now, this is not meant to scare. We need to have the fear of the Lord, that sense of His presence and that reverence. And God is faithful. He is faithful to continually reach out to us, even if we go astray, even if we tend to veer off course. The love of God continually goes out to reach and to extend. But from strength to strength, the theme that we've been looking at these last few days is much, much more than just a clever tagline or theme. It's a reality. God is here, and God has been speaking, and I believe tonight is going to culminate with a touch of God that will abide, that will transform, that will change us, that when we go forth from this place, I really am believing we are going to be different. We may not sense it right away, but I just sense that God is going to do something that will literally bring us from where we are to a higher plane. Amen? And you can see the progression over the last few days. God has been leading us in that direction. Very quickly, just a very quick review of these particular sessions, and all of them have been very consistent and on theme. The first one we looked at was concerning a new thing that God is doing. And the question we ask is, do you perceive it? Do we sense, do we have a sense that God is here and that God is at work? And we must have this vigilance about us. We must have this watchfulness. This is what characterized Gideon, you know, and the 300. That the quality, one of the qualities that God saw in the army of 300 was their vigilance, their ability to always be watchful. And so this is something we must have. It's a quality, and perceive what it is God is doing. Secondly, in that message, we also talked about forgetting that which is behind. In other words, letting go of past experiences. Not forgetting them in the sense of what God has done, but not holding on to them. Because in doing so, it can limit God and what He wants to do today. And then to become those new wineskins. The second session, we talked about knowing the truth. And a lot has been shared along these lines in all of the messages that we have heard. And we talked about true valuation. Remember, we talked about the tech economy and the housing economy and how they became hugely inflated. And by all appearances, they were prospering and doing well. And as they continued to grow, everybody wanted to sign on. Everybody wanted to be a part. And we parallel that with what we see perhaps in a lot of the church world today. You know, churches growing by leaps and bounds with regards to numbers. And some of the biggest churches in the world won't even talk about the issue of sin. And yet we can look on the surface and they seemingly are flourishing. But the question is, what is the true valuation? What is really the truth with regard to what we're seeing? And then we zeroed it in on a personal level. What is the true valuation of ourselves? And allowing truth to confront us. And it's how we respond to truth that makes all the difference. And that's why Jesus can say in John 8:32, you shall know the truth. And if you know it, embrace the truth. The result is it will set you free. And there is something very liberating about being transparent and broken before God. True liberty. Amen. Then we talked about decision and how we're living in a day and an age where there's no time for middle ground. We no longer can just try and seek to have it both ways, living for the world and living for the church, you know, being a part of Zion. I mean, there's just no more middle ground. It seems like things are coming together where a decision is required. And as God brings things to light within our lives, you know, we talked about how the sword is available and how the Lord can bring that sort of circumcision in to cut away an issue, a mindset, or whatever it is that may hinder us. But it is a time of decision. And we talked about the harvest. We're experiencing the presence of the Lord, especially during the time of worship, the power of God coming so strong. You sense His presence. And yet at the same time, you know, when the blessings of God come, there is also the maturing of not only the fruits, but also the tares. And it's an opportunity where there is a harvest that is before us. And if we are honest before God, that sword can come and cut away those issues, those things that the Lord is addressing this afternoon. It's regarding the little spots, right? The little spots. I never heard a spot talk before. Only you can make a spot talk. I learned a lot about you. Yeah. I learned a lot about you over the last few days. I'll leave it there. But truly, you know, these are things that God wants to get at. And you know, why does God? The question was, why does God do it? It's because He wants to have a bride. He wants to have a people who are pure, who are so much like what that calling is. But it's to the seekers. It's to those who seek Him, who have intentionality in their devotion to God, that God will reveal these things. And as they become revealed, we can take strength, we can take courage, and no matter what circumstances throw at us, we can stay strong and we can rest that God is sovereign and in control. Amen? Amen. Mary, John chapter 12. Just another example or two we want to look at. But Mary seized an opportunity. In John chapter 12, I'd just like to look at verses 2 and 3. There they made Him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with Him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped His feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. And with Mary here, there is a recognition of a moment. She recognized that this was an opportunity unlike any other opportunity before. And this, to me, is one of the greatest illustrations of worship. Because this worship and what Mary did was very, very, very costly. They estimate that the spikenard, the bottle that was broken, was the equivalent of about a year's wages. Can you imagine taking a year's wages and just kind of breaking something at the feet of Jesus? But this, to me, is a real illustration of true worship, you know, because it costs something. And you know, those who worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, when you look at illustrations in Scripture, worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth is very, very costly. But this, to me, is a tremendous illustration of worship. And she was resting, you know, in a moment, because this was an opportunity where she could just give her devotion, love, and worship to the Lord. And this spikenard, of course, is likened to peace. Likened to peace. And peace is a very important element when we talk about the rest of God. Because the enemy will always try to stir up our spirit, to try to get us anxious, to try to get us to move in the flesh. But you know, the peace of God is one of the greatest weapons in the arsenal of a Christian. It's one of the greatest weapons that counters the attack of Satan. And it's one of the fruits of the Spirit. And of course, you know, in Psalm 37, in verse 7, it talks about resting in the Lord. Okay? But when you get down to verse 35 in Psalm 37, David says, I saw the enemy like a huge green bay tree, intimidating, forceful. I mean, he was just something that was just overwhelming. And he pondered it for a moment. And the more he pondered it, as the verses go on, it says, and then all of a sudden, he was not. One moment the enemy is there in all of his physical overwhelming prowess. And then the next moment, he's gone. And in verse 37, David says, mark the perfect man, for the end of that man is peace. Something about the fruit of peace that destroys the enemy. Because the enemy is fueled when there's fear. It's like his petrol, right? When there's fear, when there's anger, when there's lust, all of these things, that's his appetite. And that's when he can move in, and that's when he can have his influence. But when the peace of God is ruling and reigning in your heart, you can be at rest. No matter what the storms are, no matter what the circumstances, if the peace of God is in you, he cannot touch you. And that's why it says in Romans 16:20, for what? The peace of God shall put Satan under your feet. And so what Mary is illustrating here in John 12 is not just an act of worship, but giving us insight into the fruit of peace and its relationship to rest. Amen? And we want to be a people who know the peace of God, and that the peace of God is part of us. Amen? Because if the peace of God is resident within you, I'm telling you, the enemy has very little effect upon your life. There's not much he can do. But if there's fear, worry, doubt, all of these things, he can jump and he can seize on that. And so may we learn to at Mary's expression of worship here as a key for us into knowing rest. Now, in closing, when I say in closing, this would be a long closing. I better not say in closing yet. Okay. My wife will tell me later, you do that all the time. It's true. Anyways, we cannot finish a subject like going from strength to strength without talking a bit about the person of the Holy Spirit. And I just want to share a little bit, just some thoughts here with regard to the Holy Spirit, because ultimately the Holy Spirit is the key that brings us from strength to strength. And, you know, just a couple of examples. You know, Jesus, for a period of about 18 years, was hidden. He was appeared in the temple at the age of 12, but for 18 years, we don't really know a lot about him other than what it says of him in Isaiah 49. But when he did come on the scene, you know, John the Baptist introduced him, and people were waiting for the Savior. John the Baptist was preparing the way for the coming King. But how did he introduce Jesus? He said, you know, behold, the Lamb of God who take away the peace of the world. And it's like, Jesus now is about to enter into a transition from those 18 years of obscurity now into the fullness of his ministry. And what was upon him that John saw as he came to the water Jordan? The dove, you know, symbolizing the Holy Spirit and his role in the transitioning that was to take place in the ministry of Jesus. And, you know, when you look at verses like Hebrews chapter 9, and verse 14, it talks about Jesus through the eternal Spirit was able to offer himself up upon the cross. And we want to have an understanding, you know, of the beautiful harmony and flow that we see in the Godhead. We have God the Father who gave everything. He gave his Son because of his great love for us. We have the Son whom says, greater love hath no man than this, than he who would give his life, you know, for his friends. But it's the person of the Holy Spirit in many ways that makes it happen. Because without him, you don't have the conception. Without him, Jesus, as the Son of Man, could never fulfill, you know, the will of the Father. Jesus through the eternal Spirit. And if it was true in the ministry and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, how much more so for you and I. And so as we look to bring our study here and going from strength to strength to a close, we want to talk a little bit about the person and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now remember yesterday when we talked about the establishment and the foundations of Babel. We talked about Nimrod, the great-grandson of Noah, and we know that he comes from the line of Ham who exploited his father. And because of that exploitation, Satan was able to gain an inroad into that line. And just a few generations afterwards, through Nimrod, is able to bring and marshal people together in great unity where the Tower of Babel is established. And Nimrod, under the inspiration of Satan, is able to unite the world at that time to build this tower. It wasn't a tower literally going up to heaven, but it's some sort of unity where they were coming together as one. And the only means to break that power was for the destruction of the language. And in one moment, they're united in powerful force, and then, you know, they're in confusion. And then, of course, we have the reverse of this at Pentecost, where you have the few gathered together there in the upper room. It says they were in unity. They were in one accord. They were fulfilling the prayer that Jesus prayed. Remember in John 17, when just before he was about to go to the cross, he was saying and praying, "Father, please make them one. Make them one as you and I are one together." And they were anything but united at that time. But the intercessory prayer of Jesus, we see the fulfillment of that just several days later in the upper room now, where they're gathered together in harmony, in unity, in one accord. And in that place of unity, Jesus already having ascended on high, the Holy Spirit comes down upon them. And through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, tongues, languages are established so that the gospel now can go forth, touching the nations of the earth at that time. But it's under the direction and the unction of the Holy Spirit. And if this is true at Pentecost, which talks about the glory, the former glory, the glory that is yet to come is far, far greater than anything ever seen before. And if the Holy Spirit's role was so instrumental at Pentecost, how much more so today? Amen? You know, I just appreciate this particular thought from Mark chapter 11. Because it's important for us in these days, I feel, to know more and more the person of the Holy Spirit. He's a person. He is a person. And I believe his role is to become ever more clear to us. But in Mark 11, beginning in verse 12. This is about a week or so before Jesus died on the cross. It says, "And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet." Now, here we have a sense that Jesus in his natural body was hungry. And in the distance he sees a fig tree. Now, by all accounts, the fig tree had the leaves and it had the appearance of being fruitful. And so the Lord looked at this tree and him that he wanted to partake of the fruits of these figs. So he drew near to the fig tree. But when he got to the fig tree and he began to part away the leaves, what did he find? No fruit. There's no fruit. You know, maybe that fig tree can be likened to many of us. Maybe the fig tree can be likened to many of the churches. You see, from a distance, it had the appearance of being fruitful. The leaves were covering. But upon introspection and the peeling away of those leaves, there was no fruit. You see, we're living in a time, I believe, when Jesus is indeed searching Jerusalem, searching our hearts with candles. Jesus has an appetite, and the appetite is for the fruits of the Holy Spirit. He has an appetite for you and I to be real. You know, when the Son of Man returns to the earth, as it says in Luke 18, verse 8, will he find what? Will he find faith? Faith is like God's food. Sorry to put it in those terms, but it is something that God hungers for. Why? Because it's in the realm of faith that God moves. It's in the realm of faith where God is not limited. And as we hear what God is saying from the Word of God and we confess, there's an atmosphere of faith that comes that allows the presence of God to come and He can move and do His pleasure. But we don't want to be like those in Nazareth when Jesus came out. And he wasn't able to do mighty works there. Why? Because of their unbelief. But the fig leaves. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, when man first sinned, what was the item that he used to cover up his nakedness? His fig leaves. And man is still covering up himself with fig leaves even today. But we serve a God who is on the scene. who is doing a close work of introspection. Now, the choice is up to us. Will we allow God to peel away fig leaves? It might not be pleasant when we open up. It's like Revelation 3:20, where it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock." He doesn't take a battering ram and just pushes his way through. He knocks. It's up to you and I to choose to open. We can be like Adam and make excuses and do everything we can to keep that door closed. He'll keep knocking. But if we keep that door closed, he'll never have access to do that which he can do. And we will not be changed. Now, if you notice in Mark 11, in this particular account, what is the very next thing that Jesus does? Well, he curses the tree, and Jesus answered in verse 14, "No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever," and his disciples heard it. But notice in verse 15, it says, "And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and he began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple." Verse 17, "And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And what I feel Jesus was doing here was giving us an introduction to the future ministry of the Holy Spirit. That is how the fruits of the Spirit are developed and cultivated within our lives. And I believe Jesus was giving a clear-cut demonstration of the future work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because doesn't it say in 1 Corinthians, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it talks about in verse 19, "Know ye not that you are the temple of the Holy Ghost?" And I just sense here that Jesus is giving us, as he's going in with the Spirit of might upon him, turning upside down the tables of the money changers, the Lord is showing us what the Holy Spirit wants to do to the strongholds within our lives. To the extent that we open up this vessel, remove the fig leaves, the Holy Spirit can come in and begin to turn upside down those areas within our lives that can then cultivate the fruits of the Holy Spirit that will draw the presence of God to our lives. You know, the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, is something I believe is someone who really wants to make his ministry and way known to us on a more personal level. And I want to try to personalize this by looking at one more example. And I feel and I trust that this example will speak and minister to all of us this evening, because God is clearly speaking to us that he's taking us from strength to strength. Amen. But I want to look now at one of our favorite Bible characters, and I'm speaking of Peter. And can we turn to Luke chapter 22? We'll begin in verses 31 through 34. We've talked about Peter in a number of different ways. Pastor Norman talked about him 2 days back, you know, from 2 Peter chapter 1. We talked about how Peter had those words, "You alone, Lord, have the words of eternal life." Notice here in verses 31 through 34, the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Now the Lord is speaking very prophetically here. Not only the fact that Peter is going to be tested, but basically prophesying in a way to him that, "Peter, when you are converted, when you are strengthened from strength to strength, then you're going to be used to convert and strengthen others." Peter wasn't quite getting what the Lord was saying. And he says, "Lord, I will never deny you. I will go to the cross. I will go to all lengths with you." And of course, in Luke 22, if we drop down to verses 60 through 62, remember the Lord said to him, "Peter, the time is going to come when the cock crows the three different times that you will deny me." And we see the result of it here in Luke 22, beginning in verse 60. try to catch the essence of what Peter is going to be experiencing here. This is the third time. And Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." And immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. In the darkest moments of Jesus' earthly ministry, one of his closest disciples turned on him, denied him. And what do you think Peter must have felt like? He had these wonderful experiences before. He was the one that had the revelation that Christ was the Son of God. And yet in Jesus' darkest hour, when really he needed him the most, he denies him. And can you just imagine what Peter must have felt when the Lord turned and then was able to make eye contact with Peter? The utter failure that he must have felt. He blew it. He blew it. There surely can be no hope after this. I mean, who knows the thoughts that must have went through Peter's mind. I think in any of our lives, we have those times. Maybe because of failure, maybe of sin or whatever the issue may be, we feel like we have blown it and that there is no hope for us. But you know, fortunately, that's not the end of the story with Peter. Jesus died, and then he rose from the dead. But I want to turn now to John chapter 21 and just look very quickly at a discourse, a conversation that Jesus is having here with Peter. And this is not long after the denial, not long after this experience of which we just read. And we know the story. In verse 15, it says, "So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?' He saith unto him, 'Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love you.' He saith unto him, 'Feed my lambs.'" Now, there are many different things we can look at this in this verse, but I want us just to consider the word love that is used particularly in this verse. So when Jesus is asking Peter the question, he's saying, "Peter, do you have agape love for me?" Now, agape love is what? It's John 3:16. It's John 15:13. It's the all-consuming love, the sacrificial love, the love that's one of willing to lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus is asking Peter this question just days after Peter denied him. Well, you know, Peter loved the Lord. But he responded and he says, "Lord, you know I phileo you." The word he used was a word that was more relational. It was the capacity. That was his capacity of love for Jesus at that time. And oftentimes when God presents a vision before us, maybe it's a vision of the cross. Because, you know, the cross is offensive to many because of the price that's involved. And God may present a vision that to us looks like it's an impossibility. "Lord, I can never measure up to that standard." And yet this is what the Lord is doing to Peter. "Peter, do you have the capacity for agape love?" Peter did not at that time. The second time in verse 16, the same question is asked. "Agape love for me, Peter?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know, I phileo you. I love you." But it's certainly nowhere near that capacity of agape love. But it's the next question in verse 17 that really gives us a picture of the Lord himself. He saith unto him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" And Peter was grieved that he asked him the third time. But too far here, but just to illustrate a point. It's like the Lord came down to the level of where Peter was. He says, "Peter, Do you phileo me? You see, it's like the Lord the first two times was giving Peter a goal, a target, an objective, one that he had no capacity to reach in his own strength, especially after failing him. But the third time, Jesus comes down to him, is loving Peter, and he's saying, Peter, do you phileo me? And it's like the Lord coming to the level where he's at, putting his arm around him, and Peter says, Lord, you know I phileo you. And then the Lord says to him, Peter, you know, up until now, you've kind of done things your own way. But now, another shall come alongside you. And he will strengthen you. He will gird you. And of course, who is he speaking of? The Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus, oftentimes, especially towards the end of his earthly ministry, obviously the disciples were very concerned when they knew that Jesus was going to be taken from them. And rightfully so, because he was the miracle worker, the teacher, and you can understand their feelings. But Jesus had to constantly say to them, look, if I don't ascend unto the Father, he cannot come. And when he comes, the works you've seen me do, you're going to do greater things. And we're living in the day and age when the fulfillment of all things that Scripture has spoken of is going to take place. And if it's the Holy Spirit that was able to strengthen Peter, to bring him into places he could not go in his own strength, then surely it's the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit that will become very real to us. Amen? And you know, the wonderful thing is this. After he said those words to Peter, then he says, follow me. And so there was a response required on Peter's part to step out. And you know, the wonderful thing is this. 30-some years later, and as we heard from Pastor Norman the other day when he was talking about Peter, talking about the things that we are to add to our faith, the foundation of faith. When you read 2 Peter 1 and you read those various steps, the last one that is mentioned is charity, agape love. And it seems that Peter had now attained and entered into that realm of agape love that Jesus projected to him 30-some years earlier. When he was weak, when he was a failure, when he felt like there was no hope, the Lord was giving him a vision of the greatest capacity of love that one could ever have. That's the goodness of the Lord. And no matter where you are tonight, no matter how broken you may feel, God wants to speak. He wants to give you a vision of that which He's calling you to. And don't say you're not able to do it. You are not able to do it in your own strength. But there is the person and the ministry of the Holy Spirit who wants to become known, who wants to become personal, who wants to become real. And as He led the Lord through the eternal Spirit to fulfill the will of the Father, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwelling in you can bring you also into that place to cultivate the fruits of the Spirit and to make it very, very real for you. Amen? So, in closing, with this thought of strength to strength, God has been speaking wonderfully to us all these sessions. And I tell you, the things that I'm sharing are very, very personally. Many of them are meant for myself as well. And I'm going to trust as we come away from here that there's going to be a strengthening, that there's going to be a transformation in our lives as we go forth. And I just feel it would be appropriate, perhaps the song people can come, but, you know, to respond in the way that the Lord requested of Peter after he came to him, after he met him where he was. And he said, Peter, now follow me. And by faith, we take that step tonight. And as we just spend some time waiting upon the Lord, I want to pray that God begins to place a vision before you. With Peter, it was this thought of agape love, a capacity Peter had no capacity for in his own life. But the Lord gave him a vision. The Lord placed before him a goal. And this was at a time when Peter was broken. A time when Peter, in his weakness, failed the Lord. So no matter where you are tonight, there is hope. Amen? Amen. And you know, we talk about 30-some years later, Peter making it to that point of agape love, but it was only a few days later when he experienced the boldness in the upper room to be able to stand up and begin to declare the things of God. When the Holy Spirit came, he changed and everybody changed. Amen. It wasn't something that was long and far off in the distance. But I want us to catch a vision of what God has for us, and I want to pray that the person and the ministry of the Holy Spirit becomes very real to each and every one of us. So let's just worship the Lord, sing a chorus or two, and let's just see how the Lord leads as we close. Amen.